Well, let's review the book. Now, remember, the book begins with the resurrected Christ with us. This is a great comfort for me, and I feel his presence as I'm going through this period. It's not so comfortable if you're a Laodicea or a church that's allowing sin to contaminate it. Then you might not be quite so excited that he's there looking all the time. And in fact, it's clear that the book is primarily written to people who are in churches. And it's exhorting them to not to yield to sin, not to yield to false teaching, but rather to love and obey in faith. And then the book goes on to talk about Jesus' death on the cross and the fact that that's the initiation of the end times. At that point, then there are people among every tribe and nation being saved from around the world, rather than just a few people who were lived in Israel and that immediate area who were of Jewish descent being saved. And that's all God's grace. Going forward, the book talks about the history of the world. And we tend to think of this as Augustinian history, but it's really Revelation's history. And the history that it gives us is all of history. The only important thing that matters is God is in the process of saving his people from a fallen world to eternal salvation. That's all of it. Everything else in history is irrelevant. Most of the people we know about in history, they're beasts, or they're people who were doing something special, but it was something that was special that was transient and limited. What really matters is that God's saving his people, and what's more, we also know that those people are eternally better off having lived in the fallen world and having been saved out of it than they would have been had they just been born into heaven. So that it's for their benefit. Now, yes, they're suffering, but Jesus suffers too. I mean, he suffered on the cross, but also God suffers with us in his empathy. I mean, Scripture teaches that we're to be people who suffer when others suffer, and we actually see that in some of the pictures of those in heaven who are still concerned about what's going on earth. As long as their brethren are suffering, they're not going to be fully at peace. That was an idea that I hadn't really thought of much till I saw that in Revelation. Well, Jesus has empathy much more radical than anyone else. And in one sense, it seems almost intolerable to think of him taking all the suffering and empathizing with all the believers as they go all the time. There are a lot of believers with a lot of suffering going on all the time, of various types. But he does. And he's with us. And we also see the futility of the world and its system. Everything that the world promises is in fact a lie and highly conditional. And we're going to see more of that actually as we continue the book in the autumn, God willing. I just want to mention something I'm going to talk about in the autumn that's a little bit later. I want to talk briefly about the millennium. We haven't talked about that yet, so there's not review technically, but it's kind of the end of the world picture. I'm going to argue that the millennium exists now. It has been inaugurated. It is primarily experienced by saints who have died and who are in heaven, and they are reigning with Christ right now. The rest of the dead, I don't believe, has been resurrected yet. I think they will be resurrected only to judgment. And eternal perdition, and that we as believers are also part of that millennial kingdom. However, we don't get to see it nearly so clearly, but we are sealed. We are, the Spirit is in us, and we're protected. But it's after you die that you really will see it much more clearly. Probably that's one of the reasons for chapter 14, verse 13, which we also haven't got to yet, which talks about blessed are those who die in faith, basically. If you die having, it's been in faith in Jesus, in that state you're blessed, and that's the best that you can do. And all of human history is so much fluff. That, now, don't get me wrong, I love human history and political history and all that kind of stuff, but compared to what God is doing, it's all fluff. It's all unimportant. Now, we were in chapter 13, and we're almost done with chapter 13. Now, remember, let me just, I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to review just briefly. Chapter 13, we've seen that Satan has been kicked out of heaven in chapter 12 due to the cross. And he could not stop the creation of the church. He has failed in his fundamental mission. Nonetheless, he's fighting a rearguard action, partly because he's stubborn and hateful and angry and bitter. So on earth it may not feel fully like he's been kicked out, but he has lost his ability to accuse us because we're covered by the blood of the cross and the righteousness of Christ protects us. But on earth, he's still causing trouble in chapter 12. And in chapter 13, we see kind of how he does it. What he does is, he is forced to be circumspect, but he raises up beasts. Now, beasts are governments and government systems and authority systems where men get to be God for a while. And they get to take over. And in general, they are going to be oppressive. They're going to be opposed to God. And they don't know it themselves, but they're serving Satan's agenda. They think they're serving them, their own agenda. But as we talked about last week, that's like Eve. She didn't know she was worshiping Satan. But in fact, she believed him and didn't believe God. So she was worshiping Satan. She was saying he's reliable. She thought, no, no, I'm becoming as God. And that's the way the world works. Now, we also talked about the second beast, which the first beast calls up. The second beast, which is actually several times called false prophets going forward, basically claims to be religious and truth. It has horns like a lamb, but in fact, it talks like the beast. So it is in fact false. Now, some of these false prophets might be people who at times claim to be Christians, or do claim to be Christians, like in several of the churches where you had teachers teaching wrong things, but they were claiming to be believers. Some you might even have that look like they're Christians for a while, like somebody like Jim Jones, who you might have thought was a Christian early in his ministry, but later on it became clear he was not regenerate. Others would be pagan religions right off the bat. They claim to be truth, but in fact they start out with idolatrous type ideas. And all of them have in common that they don't hesitate to use deceit, tricks, or lies, or incentives, strong incentives in some cases, to fool those who are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we're actually in a very perilous world. That's why this book was written. Now, if God didn't seal us, it'd be really scary. Fortunately, he has. And we have a security and a protection there with the Spirit sealing us that the world cannot have. And we're going to see this as Revelation goes forth in the fall. There is no security in this world. I don't care how much money you have. You can be struck with cancer tomorrow. You can be struck by an enemy tomorrow. You can be lose your money. I mean, imagine had you had been a billionaire in Venezuela and hadn't moved the money out of the currency. So we're up to verses 16. So we're just about done with this chapter. As we've talked about the two beasts. I'll just read the last three verses. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anybody has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. I'm just going to read 14:1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their forehead. Now, what is this mark of the beast? There's been all kinds of disputes about that, but I believe the original readers understood it extremely clearly, both in terms of what it was overall and perhaps in a detailed way that we don't understand now for part of it. So what's the difference between the two marks? 14:1 verses 13, 16, and 17. What do you notice about that? Because everybody's marked. That's not something you get out of. You're marked either way. So what are these things? Oh, that first question, it's always... If you ever want to have a chance, everybody break the ice. If you ever want an easy chance to get your hand up before anybody else, you just answer the first
question.
Something
I had never noticed until just now when you said it. One is a number and another is a name. And names mean something in the Bible. They mark us. So anyway, that was my first impression.
Okay. Yes, we have another one here. Oh, David, you get to do all the exercise today. John got tired. Took a week off, right?
I don't know if I could really identify what the mark is, but I think I understand what's behind the mark. And it has to do with being identified with.
Okay.
And in 14, those who are saved, they're identified with the mark of Jesus on their forehead. Because they belong to him.
Okay.
And the mark of the beast, I don't know if it's a physical mark or whatever, but it's the people who are identified with the beast.
Okay.
And I can imagine that, in the ancient world, you had slaves who were marked very often on somewhere, usually on their hand or whatever, showing that they belonged to somebody. They were somebody's property. Mm-hmm. So there's a concept there. I think that is applicable. The Apostle Paul, he calls himself a bond servant of Christ. Mm-hmm. He belongs to him. So I'm more focused on the identity issue behind it than an mm-hmm. actual physical mark.
Okay. And of course, you're right. That would have been more a familiar idea to them.
Yes.
Al.
Yeah, a couple thoughts. The readers at that time would have known about when a man joined the Roman army, he got what was called the military mark. And so that meant you were Rome's servant until for 20 years. And it was some sort of a brand that it couldn't be removed. And the second thought is, 7 is the number of perfection throughout the Bible, and 666 is falling short 3 times.
Mm-hmm. And actually, that's one of the theories people talk about when they talk about that. Yeah. Okay. It kind of like fits some of the passage. One of the concepts of sin in Scripture is missing the mark.
Could you expand on what you meant by the beast being like a governmental authority or something like that? I think you mentioned.
Okay. Well, the beast came from Daniel, and they were empires, is the original image. So Babylon was a beast, Persia was a beast, Assyria was a beast, Egypt was a beast. Later on, the Greek Empire was a beast in Daniel, and the Roman Empire was a beast. And they're governmental authorities in all of history, in all countries. And they vary. Some are more centralized and some are decentralized. So, and the beast doesn't just mean the people, it means the whole system they've set up. So when I talked about Adolf Hitler as an example of the beast, I didn't mean to say that he was the whole beast. I meant to say that the Nazi party of which he was the head and dominated in that particular case became the beast for Germany. And they had a whole system of ideas that they were imposing and that they wanted. In that particular case, it's really easy to see them as beasts, though, because Hitler hated evangelicals and he tried to force them all to join churches that were not regular evangelical churches and destroy their faith. We don't, and if you didn't, you could wind up in a concentration camp. I know we don't talk much about that in history normally, but he disliked them intensely, probably because he was from a Roman Catholic country. And his idea of a good church was one where you could talk to one head guy and you were done. So it varies. So, for example, in America, because we have such a diffuse, centralized government, the beast would represent that system instituted and being pushed by non-Christians. It will include certain kinds of legal oppression, such as when people have their wealth taken away unfairly in one way or another by the government in order to create government officials and have them have a good life. It could include imposing their views, like when, and see, this isn't true in all states, but it's true in Illinois. There's a law that says you've got to teach kindergartners their right to gender change, that kind of thing. So you've got a whole, it kind of varies. It's not something that's defined in a clean way. But basically it comes from the idea of an empire or an authoritarian system. And by the way, I should add, when Christians try to take over, they start developing elements of the beast. Like when Cromwell took over England, man, he did some things that are very beast-like. Like to Ireland, he just crushed people when it tried to be independent. And in England, he tried to impose all kinds of rules on other people, leading to an incredible reaction against Christianity for a while there. Mark.
Growing up, I had a tendency to view both the mark that Christians have and the mark of the beast as being something physical. But the longer I've lived, I've come to view it more as being a spiritual mark, an issue, a condition of the heart.
Yeah, and I think that fits better the whole idea of what it is in essence. And I believe that's what the original readers would have thought. So, for example, if you went and worshiped the pagan deities in order to be able to trade in certain areas, which is specifically alluded to in this passage, you didn't get a mark, although people were familiar with marks, as Al said, but God and the angels saw you as marked. And if you're one of the people sealed by the Spirit, God sees you as his. And so he sees you as marked there too. And that's much more important than a physical mark, let's face it. A mark on your soul is what really matters, because that tells the essential truth. So sometimes you get people who are talking about the mark of the beast as being some kind of like the stuff where you have payment mechanisms where you can do it. Barcode kind of things. I don't think that's at all what the original readers would have even remotely thought of when they were reading this thing. So we want to follow what they would have thought, not because this was written to them. One of the great dangers of living now in the United States long, long after is we have this tendency to want to reinterpret Scripture based on our own culture. And unfortunately, that's very difficult. That's why we used to bring Ray in, and he'd talk about how Japanese culture was causing people to distort Scripture. Because, not because I wanted you to understand Japanese culture. My goal was for you to think about how you are being twisted by your own culture. And we have presuppositions in our culture that we just don't get. We're blind to them. If I go into one of them, I'll just get in trouble and we won't get anywhere in the class. So it looks like what we've got is two marks. Now, my inclination, because Satan does nothing original, is that his mark is the counterfeit mark. God's mark is the real mark. And each mark gives you something very different. If you have God's mark, that means you have eternal life. You can know that what's happening on the earth is for your good and it's chastening and not judgment. And you have the presence of God. You have your truest needs will be met. If you have Satan's mark, you will get certain worldly benefits, such as the ability to trade and function. And for example, if in our day you bear that mark by being unethical and shady in business, you will get benefits. You will get more money, which I think is much better than talking about barcodes. If you're behaving in a way like a beast or like a person who follows Satan's ideas, you're marking yourself spiritually. But those benefits are nothing compared to what you're not getting. And that was the whole point of Revelation. Now, when we get to 13:18, they knew what this meant. I don't. And if I look at commentaries, this is one where they're almost all different from each other. There's so many views of what that thing is. I just said, forget it. It's just pure speculation. I'm not going to waste their time talking about something where I don't know and neither does anybody else. But I do believe the original readers would not have found it a mystery. I think they knew what it meant. I just didn't. You know, history's a long time coming. So sometimes you just don't know. Well, let's go on to chapter 14. So I'm going to read part of that. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they were purchased among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Now, we come to a much more substantive issue. Who are the 144,000? Now, remember we talked about 144,000 before. In Revelation 7, for example, we saw them in a couple of contexts. And at that time, I argued, and I still believe, that 144,000 is a word that means a completeness in numbers, not a description of 144,000 people. It doesn't mean there are 144,000 people there. It means the total full number is present who are appropriate and have that attribute. So it's not a literal number. And I think it could be the same people as in 7:4. And then, remember, at that time I argued those are the same people as 7:9 through 17, which was an innumerable number of people. And I think also in Revelation 12:17, 11:1, 11:12, that those are the same people again, with the same completion. Now, this means, not surprising, and I'm going through this fast because I've talked about this a lot. These are all believers who've been washed in the blood of Jesus, as indeed we know, and that's one of the attributes that they have. They're washed in the blood of Jesus, and we know from Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 8 that that's all believers. All true believers are washed in the blood of Jesus. And therefore, we are righteous in God's sight. Not because of what we have done, not because we're special, not because we're great, not because we've outperformed anybody else, but because Jesus died on the cross for us. It's God's grace. Now, this means that, and by the way, there are two schools of thought here. There's the school of thought I'm pushing, which basically says it's all believers. All true believers are the ones that are being talked about here. All people who endure as Christians, and I'm going to argue 14:13, which I haven't read yet. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." That's everybody, basically, if you die in the Lord from now on. And I think that that means that some of the promises that we see, such as in Revelation 3:12, which are clearly for all the church, for example, 3:12, "He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name." I think that's everybody to me. And that's a common view. In fact, if it were 1,500, let's say it was 1,600, if you were in a Reformed evangelical church, or just an evangelical church. By the way, Luther called himself an evangelical, not a Protestant. I don't know if you know that. That was his name for himself. He got stuck with the name the Catholics called him, which was Protestants. We call it Protestants now, but it's Protestants. And just as Calvin called himself Reformed, church, and the Huguenots, for example, called themselves Reformed Christians. The Catholics named them Huguenots because of a conspiracy of certain Reformed nobles in a certain town. So we get stuck with the names that our enemies give us, especially if you're a Christian, I've noticed. But anyhow, that's where I see them. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not other views. And the people who think they are a special group, as it turns out, they have many views. In other words, there's no agreement on what's special about them. So, for example, the most common are, they are special Jews of the Old Testament, very righteous men. They're Jewish martyrs during the Great Tribulation. They are all martyrs in history. They are a remnant of Israel, and this comes from a passage in Zephaniah that where he talks about the remnant of Israel that will be saved. They are Jewish believers in the millennial reign. They are celibate believers. And in fact, if I had more commentaries, I could probably give you another 7. So that there's a lot of variation there, but I think the all believers is the right view. Now, what are they doing? Well, think about what they're doing. What are these 144,000 doing? They're singing. And what are they singing? Yeah, they're singing a new song. It's probably not one we've heard yet. And notice who can sing that song. Yeah, just the people who've been redeemed from the earth. Just 144,000 was the literal answer. I'm sorry, I didn't give you a chance on the microphone, but
I already said it.
Yeah, right. I've already said it. Now, why doesn't anyone else sing this song? Here, we got one up here. First row.
Simple guess, they don't know it.
No one else knows it.
They haven't been redeemed. So
they haven't learned it. No one else can learn it. All right, here's another comment, Dave.
Perhaps it's because it's the angelic beings that are in heaven and they don't know that song. And the only individuals who learned that song were humans who got saved.
Okay.
And are in the Lord's presence.
Yeah, there's a hymn about that. I've forgotten its name, but there's a hymn which says that there's this image of people praising God in heaven for all his glorious natures and wonders. But there's one song that only the redeemed will sing. Because they're the only ones who were saved by Christ on the cross. And so it will be for them. Not unbelievers, of course. Not angels, not the elders. And when it says only they can learn it, I think that means that the song is such that says, you saved me. And only those who are saved can say that and have it be true. And so at that point, this will be a praise I believe we'll all be singing to Jesus forever. That he saved us. That the glorious cross that inaugurated our final era will be validated again and again and again. And I think that's quite a powerful thing. That's going to be there, and it mentions this. Now, what about verses 4 and 5? These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. So how does that work out? By the way, you can see where the celibate view comes from at birth. Okay, we got a couple of hands up.
Maybe it's all the children who died and never got a chance to live on this earth. They're innocent of that sin that the rest of us have experienced.
Please say that again. I didn't quite understand what you...
Maybe it's the children and people who have died before getting to experience life. They haven't experienced the sin of this world, and so they're innocent. They've only ever known God's presence.
Okay. That's a view, by the way, that that's one of the... I gave you 7 views. That's another one I could have given you.
This verse seems to indicate that the 144,000 are all male, so maybe there's a lot more involved here, because maybe they have mothers and wives and daughters.
Yeah, they're all males. Hey, I like that one. No, actually, I don't. I'd rather have my wife and daughter with me.
I think our key to understanding this might be found in the Gospels, in the parable of the 10 virgins. They seem to be believers, mm-hmm. who are ready for Christ's return. People of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't seem that they're really literally virgins or even literally female. Just the people who believe,
mm-hmm.
Christ comes back and
right.
And takes to his own.
Yeah, now that's the view that I take. I think the reason that you are blameless and pure is because of the blood of the cross. That's what makes... There are no humans, because we're all marked by sin. Now, the babies who weren't born, that's a tricky one. But boy, the views on that are innumerable. I could bring you 20 theologians to get 20 views, so I'm not excited about that kind of question. But the cross does make us blameless in the sight of God. And so we are blameless because of what Jesus did, not because of what we did or didn't do. That, of course, that's a controversial issue, but that's what I believe this passage is about. And therefore, we all as believers will be singing that song, following the Lamb and being him in the completeness. The total 144,000 gives us a sense that all that are appropriate will be there. Jesus will lose none. The entire complement written in the book of life will be there singing that song. There are none lost. Now, it talks about first fruits. I just want to say I got a bunch of passages on first fruits, but the word is not used the same way in the passages. So I finally said, well, I cannot find other passages that tell me what this means. So I don't know what it means. Exactly. My general approach says it means we'll all be first fruits. We'll all have that special role that the first fruits had in the Old Testament. If it doesn't mean that, I can't tell from Scripture what it does mean. Because I was going to read you off, but reading five passages where you get a different isn't particularly edifying. So we won't do that. Now, one last thing. I've got 2 minutes left, Mara. Oh, he wants to.
First fruits implies that there's going to be a greater harvest.
Yes. And that's interesting. But the trouble is it's used in very different ways and different passages. So it's hard to infer anything from it. That was what I was shocked. When I started this, I said, I'll just get out my concordance. And I got all the passages that said first fruits, and then I found they meant different things. And so it's hard to infer anything. It does mean something special. That, to me, is what it means. But that's all I can tell you. I want us to just take a quick look at 13:1 versus 14:1. I think it is. Let me get back here. Where am I in my notes? Yeah, 14:1 versus 13:1. What do you see as the contrast between those two? I mean, there are a lot of contrasts. Maybe I'll tell you because we don't have time for this to be a big question. 13:1, your beast coming out of the sea, a source of instability, of insecurity, something the ancients recognized as dangerous. And we build houses right up by the sea nowadays, and they sell for a huge premium. And then we give them subsidized flood insurance. So you buy your $5 million house, and the government subsidizes you, which strikes me as really, I'd rather subsidize somebody who didn't have a $5 million house myself. But in those days, they were scared of the sea. It was the most unstable thing in the world. There's no security there whatsoever. So if you live by the sea in those days, or if you're on a boat in the middle of the sea, you don't say, well, I'm going to go from this port to this port and I will safely arrive. You would be praying to God, may I safely arrive when I go from this port to this port. You were dependent. But 14:1, notice the contrast, because the beasts come out of the sea, and another beast will come, as we'll see, and each beast in turn is destroyed, which is not surprising. We see that in history all the time. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. He's standing on Mount Zion. He's standing on something that's secure. Up high and secure in a human sense. In other words, the world is in instability. That's the way the world is. In Jesus, we have stability. Let's take a look at... I'll run just a minute over here, Mark. Psalm 125, 1 and 2. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. That's the context that the readers, I think, would have read this from. Obviously, mountains can have earthquakes, but here, Mount Zion seems to, and there's another passage, but I'll just read that one. The true Mount Zion cannot be shaken. So we have security versus insecurity. When we follow Jesus, we have security. When we follow the world, you never quite know. What is it that worldly adage says? Do not call a man happy until he has died. which to me is kind of ridiculous. After he died, who cares if he was happy or not? But what that means is, no matter how great life was so far, it may not stay great anymore. Boy, the other day my daughter did this to me, and I'm sitting there in this room with my sick wife, and my daughter says to me, "Now, Dad, if I die before the boys are grown up and you're around, this is what I want you to do." I'm going, "Yeah." But if my daughter were my God, that certainly could happen. I mean, I thought I was going to outlive my wife was going to outlive me. She's 4 years younger. And I had a high-stress career. I thought, oh, she'll beat my life easy. Well, I might still have a wreck on the freeway today, but the odds are that won't happen. Okay, well, let us stop, and next fall we will progress with the rest of this book. Oh, I'm sorry, next week. Yes, I got one more week. Probably half of you will be gone because it's a special weekend. Well, then we can discuss some obscure issue that's really tough, right? Glorious Lord, we praise your name. There is no God but you. No hope but you, no fulfillment but you. All that we count valuable in this world can be swept away, and will in the end be swept away. But your plan, your love, your sacrifice on the cross, upon that rock we stand. Amen.